The next series will soon begin. The Gospel by the Numbers. The Gospel by the Numbers. I'll tell you more about that in a week or so. Galatians chapter 3, the series on providence. Today, providence and the plan of salvation. Providence and the plan of salvation. Then in verse number 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Father, I pray your presence in the written word as the Holy Spirit has breathed it, and then your presence in the preached word as Jesus Christ is exalted in it. We thank you for the privilege to open the Word of God and to hear from God. We pray that you would hide the speaker behind the message and that lift Christ up in the eyes of all who are here. If someone does not know Christ as Savior, that they would trust him as Lord, and Christians would be drawn closer to him, and pastoring people would be more in love with Jesus today. Pray these things in his name. Amen. This is the providence of the plan of salvation. It's really a very simple outline. Number one, providence and a timeline. Everybody knows what a timeline is. If you want to understand the Bible, you have to have a timeline. Now, the Bible is not given to charts or chronological diagrams, although we love to draw them about this. I was teasing Brother Kittle last week. He preached on the second coming. Not a single chart. Not even a diagram. But did okay. I was amazed. I didn't know you could preach on the second coming and not use a chart of some kind. I'm going to loan you my book on Clarence Larkin, the most complicated charts known to man. But no, it was a great message. I was teasing about that, but I had asked him to preach on that subject. But we use charts, and I think sometimes they become crutches to us, and they kind of take our attention away from the Word of God, because we try to make what God's Word says fit into our chart instead of making our chart fit God's Word. But we do need timelines. You have to know the 1600 years of biblical history. Sometimes people wonder, they may ask, like, why do you give so much attention in Sunday school to the scope and sequence of the whole Bible? Taking children, teens, and adults through the whole Bible. Next Sunday, the auditorium class, we move from the Old Testament, we completed a study on Exodus, and we move to the book of Romans. Why do we teach every book of the Bible and talk about all the events of the Bible and really the timeline? Because the timeline is important. It's how God did things and how God is doing things. God works on a schedule known exclusively to him, maybe not exclusively, but primarily to him. And God moves along on a timeline. History is going somewhere. It may be that some events in history seem to repeat themselves, but actually history is moving, is going to a destination. It is going to a completion. Actually, it's headed toward eternity, and there'll be no more time, but eternal things. But it is moving there. We are going somewhere. In the Bible, the timeline is very helpful to know where you are when you open a book of the Bible and you think, where is this on the timeline? Where does this fit? And sometimes in the Old Testament, it's helpful to know, when was this psalm written? You read, there's 150 psalms, and they actually they correspond to the whole 1,000-year history of Old Testament history. You have a psalm written by Moses 1,400 years before Christ. And then you have Psalm 137 written by the Israelites taken into captivity by the Babylonians around 600 B.C. or 500 B.C. So that's quite a timeline. So when you're reading the Psalms, and sometimes the Psalms will have titles and subtitles and tell you this is what happened when David was being pursued by Saul in the wilderness, and that's very helpful. The timeline is steadies us, and we don't become overwhelmed by all the names and all the events and all the people, and the timeline is very important. So providence moves through a timeline. And our text here says the fullness of the time was come, when we're soon to see the world's attention even drawn to the birth of Christ. And this is actually a Christmas text. It could be a Christmas text because the whole Christmas narrative is about this fullness of time event. The Old Testament pictures and prophecies and promises of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and in the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit overshadowed a virgin named Mary and conceived in her womb a baby. And that baby would be God incarnate, God in the flesh. And it would be fulfilling prophecies that he would be born in Bethlehem, although Mary did not live in Bethlehem. It will be a providential arrangement that a Caesar will send out a decree that all the world should be taxed. And they will, Joseph, her fiancé, will take her, and they will travel to Bethlehem. And there is where Jesus is born. And then he'll make a trip into Egypt. And then he'll return to Nazareth. And all on the timeline of the Bible. Here we are now in 2021, and we're still talking about this pivotal event of human history. Everything is measured before Christ and after Christ. Call it what you will, the common era, or before the common era, or before Christ, or in the year of our Lord, everything pivots on the fullness of time. Yeah. There are a lot of wonderful portraits painted of why the time Jesus was born was such a perfect time. Now we have the bias of confirmation. We know it's true because that's when he came. But it was just a perfect time. The Romans controlled the Mediterranean world. They had relative security. They called it the Roman peace. Now, there were local things and civil wars, but the Romans controlled the Mediterranean world. They had one official language. They had one commercial language, Greek, and they had roads, and they had postal systems that probably rival some of the things we enjoy today. There were risks and dangers, but Roman citizens could travel throughout the Roman Empire. And you just realize that the birth of Christ came at such a perfect time for God to give his son. And there are many truths about this timeline. But as you go through the Bible, you watch the timeline. God is providentially working. God is raising up this man. He's calling a man named Abram. He'll change his name to Abraham. And then he'll give Abraham a son. Long after Abraham and his wife are really able to bear children, they'll have a miraculous birth, a natural birth, but a miraculous birth. And then the timeline marches forward. And then you go through the book of Genesis and Exodus and all the events. The Bible is hinged to a timeline. And that's one of the benefits of studying the Bible. So there's providence and timeline. Then there's providence and a bloodline. You can't understand the Bible. J. Sibyl Baxter said the great master theme of the Bible is the Lamb of God. I'm going to give you some of his, he mentions 10 great Lamb, L-A-M-B, Lamb passages in the Bible. He mentions Genesis 4 with Abel, Genesis 22 with Abraham, and the Jehovah Jireh ram that was provided to take Isaac's place there as a sacrifice. There's Exodus 12 with the Passover lamb. Leviticus 16, the lamb without blemish for the Day of Atonement. There's Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior who becomes the lamb, takes away our sin. There's John 1, when John the Baptist identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God. And then there's Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian learns that the Lamb of God is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then in Revelation 5, we learn that, well, 1 Peter, Peter chapter 1 explains that the Lamb is the redemption price for our sins. He actually exchanges his life for our sin debt. And we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ through the Lamb of God. Chapter 5 in Revelation, we see the Lamb on the throne, and the government of the eternal kingdom rests on Jesus' shoulders. He's the Lamb who created. He's the Lamb who was crucified. And then in Revelation 22, and 21 and 22, we learn that the glory of eternity is focused on the Lamb. So Baxter said, you can go through the entire Bible. I think W.A. Criswell preached a sermon one lunch night, several hours long, called The Scarlet Thread of Redemption. And he went through the Bible systematically showing you that the whole story of the Bible, the message of the Bible, is about the blood of Christ. Blood meaning life offered in sacrifice. And that the whole thing in the Bible is that bloodline. You also see family bloodlines in the Bible. You see, there's a lot of genealogies. And people say, I never taught Bible survey, that at least one student didn't say, you know, we have to read the whole section of the Bible we're studying this quarter. Do we have to read the begats? As if, I don't know how much time they thought they were going to say by skipping the begats. I encourage them sometimes to get a Bible on cassette tape. Does anybody know what a cassette tape is? Alexander Spurby, and let him read it to you when you get especially to the begats, because, I mean, you can listen to Alexander Spurby, and he makes the begats sound so exciting and so interesting, just the way he reads it. But yes, the begats are part of the Bible. Genesis chapter 5 goes into great detail about the family lineage of Adam, and one of the great warnings in Genesis 5 is that no matter how long you live, you die. Adam lived to be 930 and he died. And Methuselah lived to be 969 and he died. But the bloodline of the families in the Old Testament is very important, because God is working through families. God eventually demonstrates that he's going to use one of Jacob's sons, Judah, to be the family through which the Messiah will come. And one of the fascinating studies is to go through the Old Testament and see that bloodline of Judah down through the descendants, down through David, and then down through the ancestors of Mary, and even the ancestors of Joseph, the legal guardian of Jesus. The ancestry of Jesus of Nazareth is so fascinating because Matthew proves that he has a legal right to the throne of David, and Luke proves that he has a biological claim to the throne of David. And it gives the ancestry of Mary and Joseph for many other reasons, but bloodline is very important in the Bible. We trace families. And here in Galatians chapter 4, we learn that there is another family. Children of God, that's what we are called when we get saved. We are born of the Holy Spirit. We become members of God's family. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and he becomes our co-heir. We become joint heirs with Christ. He's talking about that here. So the Bible is about a timeline. It's about a bloodline. You want to look through the history of the Bible. And by providence, I mean God is making all these appointments. God knows what he's doing when he sends the flood. God knows what he's doing when he brings Israel out of Egypt. And even the timeline, we learned that God is coordinating the arrival of Israel with his judgment on the Canaanites. God promises the land to Abraham, but he says, but not yet, because the Canaanites, I'm still being long-suffering with them. I'm still being patient with them. I'm still showing mercy to them. God is a loving God and a patient God. And he tells Abraham, I'm not going to destroy the Canaanites yet. Even though he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't destroy all the Canaanites. And the gospel light still shining in Canaan. There was a priest there named Melchizedek. Maybe you've read about him in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Genesis. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are witnesses to the true and living God. They worship the true and living God. And so God waits patiently for the Canaanites to reach the fullness of their iniquity. And then he brings Israel back. And he coordinates all this. Now, he's God. He can do this. He can bring all things together. But, you know, even when the Israelites came into the promised land, there are still people being saved. God is so merciful. Even in the destruction of Jericho, there was a harlot there. Rahab was saved. Interesting, she's also a member of the family tree of Jesus. So she's part of the genealogy. So she marries into the family. She becomes an ancestor of King David. And later on, you'll read about Ruth, a Moabitess, who believes in the true and living God, and she gets adopted into God's family and into Judah's family as well. So this timeline, bloodline thing is very important. And then there's a lifeline, the plan of salvation. What do I mean by the lifeline? Well, the purpose of Christ coming into the world was to seek and to save that which was lost. This lifeline applies not only to God showing the world that he loved the world and that he gave his only son, but and he throws out this lifeline. We have a song or a hymnal we sing sometimes, throw out the lifeline, and it's a beautiful picture of someone drowning or someone a castaway, and the lifeline rescues them and reaches them and saves them. Salvation is like that. We are perishing. We are on our way to hell. We are going to be eternally separated from God. And he throws out the lifeline. We learned that he does all the things necessary for us to be saved. So the story of the Bible is really about a lifeline. There's the lifeline that God throws Noah. Sometimes people think, well, Noah was a good man. That's why God saved him. Actually, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You ever start thinking, well, I guess, well, it's a good thing Noah was a good fellow. No, actually, Noah was saved by grace through faith. He's saved the same way you are. And if you're going to be saved, you have to agree with God that you're a sinner, believe Christ died for your sins. And Noah was saved by grace. And so this lifeline, God saves a man named Abraham. People say, I guess Abraham was a really good fellow. No, Abraham was raised in an idolatrous home. He was raised among idolatry. And the true and living God reached out through a lifeline out to Abraham, saves Abraham. The stories of people God saves in the Old Testament, not only rescuing nations like Israel, but individuals. You know, when people get saved, they get saved one at a time. They get saved individual by individual. That's how I got saved. If you got saved, that's how you got saved. God saved you. He didn't save you just because you were a member of somebody's family or you lived in America or you went to church somewhere. God saved us one at a time. When you get saved, somebody throws out the lifeline. Now, the privileges that Christians have is we get to participate in it. I know it's God who does the saving, But we get to tell people about Jesus. We get to say, He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Trust Him, be saved. In a way, we get to throw out the lifeline. We get to say the word. We get to say the message. We get to preach the gospel. We get to tell people, there's a lifeline. You can be saved. That Philippian jailer, when the earthquake came, and he thought he was going to be killed because his prisoners had escaped, he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And you know what he asks? He says, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul tells him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that promise would apply to anybody in your house who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They could be saved too. And that Philippian jailer got saved that night. And everyone old enough in his family to believe got saved. The lifeline, the story of the lifeline thrown out of the Bible. I could ask you today, when did you receive that lifeline? When did you turn and trust Christ? You should know that it's happened. The Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. I know when I received that lifeline, when I realized I'm a sinner. And Jesus is the only Savior. I would beg you that if you don't know Christ, if you're not sure that that lifeline has rescued you, the old songwriters used to talk about the ship of Zion and being rescued. And I love the picture. The Bible's full of pictures like that, word pictures. We love to tell people about just trust Christ and be saved. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity. The Bible says. So there is a lifeline. And providence is part of all that. I could tell you my personal testimony, and you could tell me your personal testimony about when you got saved, and it would involve places and people. It would involve maybe a mother or a father or a Sunday school teacher, maybe many people who witnessed to you. And you could say, I began to hear the gospel, and I began to hear that I was a sinner. And I went to church, and I heard a sermon, or I turned on the radio, or someone gave me a tract, and I began to read about God's simple plan of salvation. And I agreed with God that I was a sinner. You could tell me about the lifeline in your life. The good news is, as I heard in the Sunday school lesson, is that this lifeline holds forever. Can't ever be lost again. It's wonderful to be rescued if you're drowning or you're perishing. The greater wonder of salvation is we can't ever be lost again. You can't ever be separated from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us. This lifeline secures us forever. It gives us eternal. It's an eternal lifeline. So the Bible is about God's providence, arranging the history. The Bible is about a bloodline of this Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. I also wanted to share with you Baxter's emphasis on this Lamb. He says those 10 places, you have Abel and Abraham and Exodus and so forth and so on, Leviticus 16. He says, here's what you see. You see the Lamb slain for one sin, Genesis 4. Then you see the Lamb slain for one person, then for one family, then for one nation, then for all of God's family, then for the world, and then for whosoever, then for all history, and then for all eternity. I wish I could be as eloquent as Baxter is, but he says, you know, it's the doctrine of the bloodline of Christ is unfolding the Bible. We see God's providence working all things after the counsel of His will. People and places and what looks to us sometimes incredible problems. There are times in the Old Testament where the family line of Jesus is razor thin. There are people who try to kill all the descendants, the godly descendants of Abraham's seed. They fail. And then with the history of Israel and their captivities and their judgments and the destruction, you think, how is God's family going to survive? Is God's family going to continue? And of course, we, from our standpoint now, we say, What were they concerned about? Of course. But in the moment, you can see why Anna and Simeon, who were looking for the birth of the Christ child, what a wonderful thing it was that God promised Simeon that he would see the Christ before he died. What incredible faith. You know, the women, the believing women of Israel, they longed to see the Messiah born. They didn't understand all the details. They didn't know when. They didn't know. But there came a time in the providence of God when all things worked together. So you got the timeline, the bloodline, and the lifeline. What a privilege it is for us to offer the lifeline of the gospel. It's important that you not get tangled up in the timeline of the Bible. And by that I mean, don't be so obsessed with the dates and the details of Bible history that you miss the message of the Bible. Don't be so preoccupied with the genealogies. You might not ignore them like some would like to do, but don't become so obsessed with them that you forget the point of this is Christ. Christ is coming. The Old Testament, he's coming. The New Testament, he's here. And then the balance of the New Testament, he's coming again. So, you have the timeline, the bloodline, and the lifeline. And God's providence is working all these things. God keeps these lines clear and sure. They cannot fail. God's history is marching inexorably forward in the direction that he intends it to go. Nothing surprises God. Nothing catches God unaware. God is never at a loss about what to do. He's always on his throne. When it looks to us like chaos and confusion, and not for God. God is marching through the timeline, the bloodline, and he tells Paul to tell you that today is the day of salvation. The lifeline is still being offered today. You have loved ones who do not know Christ. You have folk around you that don't know Christ. Today's the day. Today's the day of salvation. What a wonderful thing it would be if someone would trust Christ this day and receive the lifeline. Why is God so patient, so long-suffering? Well, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he tells Peter. And here we are, waiting for Jesus to come, and we don't know when he's going to come, but his long-suffering is extending the offer of grace. Someone says, there's a sewer of corruption flowing through the world. That's true. Wickedness is everywhere. Wickedness seems to accelerate. But you know, as long as that sewer of corruption flows, so does the river of grace above and beyond it. And we are sinners, but there's still opportunity for people to be saved. And that lifeline you received, and what a privilege to offer it to someone else. A timeline, a bloodline, and a lifeline. But what I want you to really see today, I want you to see that the providence of God deals with a skyline. I've run the risk here of making you run out and buy children. I'm not responsible for that. Of course, we know that's the only really good chili, but I digress. Gold Star people, please stay, please stay. We have a counseling service for it. But the skyline, I run the risk of that. But I thought, it's the only word I can think of that ends with line that fits my last point. So I went with it, even though in Cincinnati, probably not the best word to invoke when people are hungry. Or people are thinking about, well, it was a long time since I ate breakfast, and here we are. But the Bible, the providence of God, deals with the timeline, history. I love the history of the Bible. I'm glad I went to Sunday school and learned people's names and places and Bible maps. I can't thank my parents and my church enough that when I went to Sunday school, I had teachers that opened the Bible and they had pictures and they had maps and they had charts And they did everything they could to help a young child learn the history of the Bible. You say, well, history doesn't save you, but I don't know. When you learn the history of the Bible, you see God's up to something. God's doing something, and all things are worked together. So the timeline is very important. I love that study. We need to teach our children and our young people the timeline of the Bible. So, well, they really need to know about Josiah and Isaiah. Yes, they do. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. So the timeline is important. Of course, the bloodline is the message of the Bible. The text of the Bible is about Jesus. And since his purpose was to seek and to save that which was lost, we need to understand that. And then, of course, we need to understand that salvation is personal. It isn't just a message about God loving the world in some abstract way. God loved the world and gave his Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the providence of God and the plan of salvation also involves a skyline. I put this up here earlier and I heard comments immediately. People are like, one of the most beautiful skylines in the world is the Cincinnati skyline.
Amen.
If you've ever lived away from here, and I lived away here for about 15 years, we would sometimes come home and come deliberately. I know it sounds crazy. We'd deliberately come through the Covington Cut of the Hill. Which is a very dangerous place. they've been working on that for 50 years, about as long as I've been preaching, and still not any better. But we would just come down the Covington Hill, because we usually be getting here at night, and there's no more beautiful skyline than Cincinnati skyline at night. From the Newport side, you come across the Newport Bridge and see that skyline. And you come now from the east, and the Procter & Gamble Twin Towers, and the configuration there. Cincinnati skyline, I would... Now, part of the sentimentality of it is that it sort of pictures home. You know, if you're coming home, and you see that skyline come down the hill, you see those lights, nothing like the lights of home, and the skyline of Cincinnati. A skyline tends to sort of personify a city. Now, that helps me sometimes when I think about another skyline. And that's the skyline of the New Jerusalem. Now, I don't know everything I'd like to know about the New Jerusalem. I know it's a city. And as when we talk about Cincinnati, sometimes we make the building sort of represent the city, although we know that a city is actually people, right? It's not just buildings. I mean, buildings would be useless unless there were people living there or working there or conducting their government business there. The buildings are really not what makes a city. And really, the New Jerusalem, it is a literal city, I believe. But it isn't the building so much as it is the people who live there, or people that work there, or people represented by that. So sometimes when we talk about a city, we're talking about not the physical structure, but the inhabitants of it, the people that live there. And the providence of God says that there is a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, I'll tell you how prominent that thread is in the Bible, because when you go back to Abraham, see, I told you it's important to know who these people are and their history. You say, well, Abraham, that's all right, Genesis, yeah, I got you. I know where he is. I can find him in the Bible, read about Abraham. The Bible says Abraham was looking for a city. He was looking for the lights of home. He was looking for a skyline. And he did not find it here. Abraham was a sojourner. He traveled around. He was he found no permanent dwelling place here. He wasn't a vagabond. He actually was quite wealthy, by the way. God blessed him with material things. But he lived in tabernacles and tents, and he would move around, dig a well here, and then he'd move away. If there was controversy with his nephew, he would say, oh, you can have that land, I'll go over here. Abraham found no city here, but he was looking for a city. He was looking for home. He was looking for a skyline in prophecy and promise. And the book of Hebrews says he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that New Jerusalem up there, that's the city. Abraham was looking for that city. He saw it by faith. Now, it isn't just a physical journey. And by the way, you can't get to this city physically, by physical means. I mean, when you get there, you will be in a physical body, it will be a glorified body, but you can't get there by human means or human work or human endeavor. You can't get there. You can only obtain entrance into this city by faith. And the message of the Bible, along with the timeline, the bloodline, and the lifeline, is about this skyline. We are headed somewhere. Not only is human history moving forward, marching forward to big events. You know, as you read the Old Testament, you think, you read through the first few chapters of Genesis, and you realize we're getting close to the flood and judgment. And then the Tower of Babel and the dispersal of the nations, the confusion of the languages, and then the call of Abraham. And that second half of Genesis is really exclusively devoted to the family of Abraham becoming a nation. From one son, Isaac, he has two sons, but one of those sons becomes the father of the nation who will be Israel. We call them the children of Israel because Israel is another name that God gave Jacob. Say, oh, I know all this. I went to Sunday school. Good. That's why I'm saying you need to know who Abraham is and Isaac is and Jacob is and who the children of Israel are and who Judah is and the bloodline and the genealogies. All of those people who were saved in the Old Testament were looking for a city. When Jacob's dying, he makes prophecies about his sons, all of which came true. But he prophesies about a future blessing. Now, it's true that Israel did enjoy nation status. And in our age, there's been a regathering of Israel politically, but really, the skyline of Jerusalem in the modern state of Israel, that's not the city for which we look. It is a harbinger of the promises of God and the long-suffering God. And I do believe that God is going to graft Israel back into the bloodline. Romans says he's going to save Israel. But we're looking for the skyline. We're looking for the city. We're looking for the same city Abraham saw. Here we are, 2021, and there Abraham is, back at the, seems like the dawn of human history. And you think, my, a lot of things have happened. A lot of journeys. And my Thomas Chain Reference Bible, one of its helps, it's a lot of good helps. It traces the footsteps of Bible patriarchs, and it's got, I think, four pages of the life of Christ, tracing the steps of Jesus and his earthly ministry. It also does that for Abraham. And you see Abraham traveling all over from the Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and over into Canaan and down to Egypt and back to Canaan. And you think, just wandering around, pilgrims, the Bible calls them, pilgrims, strangers. They don't really belong here. Even though God promised Abraham a seed and a land and a family. The ultimate promise, the ultimate timeline, the ultimate bloodline, the ultimate lifeline takes us to this city whose builder and maker is God. Every Christian and Abraham share the same faith. That's why he says here, he says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look back here in verse 29. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. What a peculiar thing to say. And you might think, well, the modern mind, what would they care about Abraham? All we need to know is about Jesus, right? I don't need the Old Testament. I have the New Testament. I don't really need to know who Abraham was. I know who Jesus is. But Paul says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Now, if he reversed that, which he could, it would still make sense if he said, if you're Abraham's seed, then are you Christ's seed or descendant or heir. If you're Abraham's heir, you would be Christ's heir. In a sense, that would be true. But he doesn't say that. He says, if you belong to Jesus, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you are his heir, you've become a child of God, you're also Abraham's descendant, Abraham's heir. Why is that significant? Think, why is Abraham? Abraham's not as important as Jesus. No. But Abraham does help you understand the timeline and the bloodline and the lifeline. And the whole book of Galatians is about how do you get saved? How do you receive this gift of eternal life? Well, you must believe. What does that mean, to believe? Does it mean to know something intellectually or to memorize some facts? What does it mean to believe? Abraham's faith, Jesus says, Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. Abraham looked through the promises and the prophecy of God, and he knew that there was something more, someone more than Isaac. Abraham knew that Isaac was not the end of the story. He was, in a real sense, just the beginning of the story. Abraham knew that there was this Christ, this Messiah, this greater than Abraham, and Abraham was looking for him. And Abraham, by faith, saw Jesus' day, John 8, and rejoiced. So that when Abraham died, not having received the promise yet he's going to receive the promise. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, now I say that the heir, if you're a Christian, that means you, you're the heir. You've trusted Christ as your Savior, now you're Abraham's heir as well. So you get the promises given to Abraham as the promises are guaranteed by Christ. The heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But as under tutors and governors, there are many applications of this, the law that brought you to Christ as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, basically one message, you're a sinner. Turn from your sins, trust Christ to be saved. The law can't save you. Anyone who believes that good works saves you, they've misunderstood the whole message of the Bible. They've misunderstood the timeline. They've misunderstood the bloodline. They've misunderstood the lifeline. They've misunderstood the skyline. It's all by grace, not of works. That's what the timeline teaches you. Why did God choose Abraham? He did it because of grace. Why did God rescue Israel from Egypt? He did it out of grace. It was not out of obligation or duty or, well, they deserved it. No, it was the unmerited favor of God. That's what saves us. So we are heirs. And verse 3 says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage. Now, this is not talking about the children of Israel, the children of God here. It's echoing Ephesians, I think, where it's talking about being away from God, children of wrath. We are in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now here's the point of looking for a city, looking for this skyline, this heaven, this New Jerusalem. How does the providence of God work all this out? The timeline, the bloodline, the lifeline, the skyline. Well, he does it in Christ. God sends his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was God incarnate. God is the way we're not man. Man is the way we're not God. And he lived a sinlessly perfect life. Said, well, why is that important? Because he had no sin for which to pay. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ did not deserve death. He never had a sinful thought. He never committed a sinful act. He was sinlessly perfect. So he would never die. In the economy of God, Christ Jesus should not have died because he had no sins for which to pay. But, you know what Jesus did? Jesus went to the cross and voluntarily, willingly, obediently took my sins upon him. Took your sins upon him. He suffers, and then he says, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible says, he died. It is really the most extraordinary thing in all of the Bible. Christ died for our sins. Now, I know that's so familiar to us, and it's so repeated by us this week. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. But Christ should not have died. He was not a sinner. But he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Sinlessly perfect, passively and actively obedient to the law of God, and yet he dies. Why? Because he bore my sins. The Bible says he's coming again, Hebrews 9, without sin. My sins are gone. He paid for my sins. He bears my sins no longer because he's put them away. He's annulled them. He's canceled them. He's paid them in full to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we become sons, we become heirs. And what heirship do we enjoy? Well, we're Abraham's heirs. What is Abraham's greatest promise? What is Abraham's greatest title? What is his greatest expectation? It's a city. A city whose builder and maker is God. Are you looking for that city? If the timeline, the bloodline, the lifeline, the skyline of the whole Bible is about this city and God's providence, not just working in Abraham's life and his children's lives and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and generation after generation, and nations rising and falling, kingdoms coming and going, and Assyria and Babylonia, Persia and Greece and Rome, and you think, oh, so many. Yes, but all things, God's working his counsel. Look around your world right now. Does it seem chaotic? There are nations and wars and rumors of wars and plagues and pestilences and problems and difficulties. Providence teaches me God is in control. I'm just a pilgrim. looking for a city. Come, go with me. Look with me. Let's bow our heads.